So we're going to pivot gears a little bit. We're going to jump into today's message. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 18. If you've been around for a little bit, you're familiar with the idea that we've been moving our way through Matthew's gospel. And what we're going to learn about and look at is this idea of greatness. We all want to be great. My kids have asked me, Dad, who is the greatest professional basketball player of all time? Clearly, Michael Jordan. Who's the greatest hockey player of all time? Clearly, Wayne Gretzky. Don't be shaking your head at me. Like, no. It's not even a debate. Okay, so they want to know who's the greatest, and then what follows is, okay, but like why? Why are they the greatest, right? What are we measuring? And so normally I explain in Jordan's case that he won this many championships, had this many scoring titles, that all these different awards, prolonged success over his career. They want to understand like what made them great. And we all do this whenever we ask certain things about who's the greatest architect or artist or designer or philosopher. We want to know who's the greatest, and then we want to know why. We want to make sense of that. And part of the reason is because we want to give ourselves a standard by which to measure or also to aim for. We apply this to leaders, philosophers, scientists, teachers, and plenty others. Now, in the TV show The Office, Michael Scott famously drinks from a mug with the label World's Best Boss. And if you read the subtitles, you see that he says, I bought this for myself. I bought this for myself. He, Michael Scott, really wants to be the world's greatest boss. And for him, greatness means being liked by everyone. And as far as he's concerned, everyone did. It's not aligned with reality, but that's what he believes. He's the greatest boss. Now, greatness isn't a shallow thing. We often think of greatness as a pathway to significance, to influence, to status, and things that we long for. But the truth is, greatness is kind of complicated. We all want to have an impact on others. We all want to contribute to a greater good. We all want to be seen and acknowledged, influenced, and be able to influence others. But it so easily goes awry. And it turns out that many of the things that we think will make us great don't. And the good life that we're all searching for is often found in places we least expect. Which is why Jesus regularly made bold claims that turn our vision of the good life or the great life on its head. Jesus said things like, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Bless those who curse you. But one of the most counterintuitive of all Jesus' teachings that goes against what we hear and even some of the intuitions in our heart is Jesus' teaching on greatness. Listen to this. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And it's easy for us to hear them and be like, yeah, that's right. That Jesus' teaching on greatness is right, but probably not the pathway to happiness. Probably not the pathway to satisfaction. Research, though, has consistently shown that serving on a regular basis actually enhances one's sense of purpose and meaning. In fact, giving time to serve others actually increases our perception of having time. They call it your perception of time affluence. So the more you're serving actually contributes to your perception of how much time you have available to help others. And it's not just how you feel about yourself or about how you feel about time. Research has also shown that serving approximately 2 hours a week has been associated with lower death rates, fewer limitations in your daily tasks physically, exercising more frequently, and improvements in joy, purpose, social contact, and mental health. Serving others for the sake of others does something to you. And so it should come as no surprise then that Jesus said so much about serving others. Listen to this question that Jesus' disciples ask him and how he responds. Coming from Matthew 18, this will be our key text for the morning, starting in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them and said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Father in heaven, thank you for your son Jesus. And we thank you that on this day, Pentecost Sunday, we rejoice and look back at the day when you sent your Spirit to come and make your home in us, to empower us to live the lives you created us for. And so we pray that this morning you would give us ears to hear what Jesus has to say to us, and that we would have hearts that respond in trust and obedience. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Notice what Jesus says in verse 1. What Matthew, tells us in verse 1. At that time, it links what we just read at that time to the preceding chapter. All right, if you think about the Gospels, they don't have the verses that we have in them. That helps us reference things, but the original authors, they didn't throw those numbers in. So at that time is referencing what came right before it. And what happened? It was this whole discussion on, hey, does Jesus pay the temple tax or not? And Jesus teaches Peter that children of the king don't pay taxes, only the subjects do. And Jesus is saying, look, I am the Son of God, the divine king of all of the cosmos and of Israel, and I don't have to pay this tax, but so as not to cause offense, here, go do this, and we'll pay this temple tax, you and I. Now, that discussion, that event, seems to create this question for the disciples, this discussion of kings, children, and all of that. And so the disciples are wondering aloud, hey, if you're the son, you're bringing the kingdom of God, you're the king, we're part of your kingdom, we recognize you as the Christ, who's the greatest among us? Is it Peter, since he seemingly doesn't have to pay the tax either? There seems to be this kind of question that's ruminating within them, and they're trying to make sense of it about greatness. Is Peter different than the others? Who then reinforces this idea when they say, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The greatest, that is, who's at the top? Who yields the greatest status? Who has the greatest influence, respect, power in the kingdom of heaven? I think they recognize that Jesus is at the top, but they're trying to figure out their pecking order. How does it work for us? If there's a pyramid, who's at the top? That's what they're trying to figure out. But notice that they're asking about greatness in the kingdom of heaven. They're not just asking about kingdom like other kingdoms. They're talking about this kingdom that Jesus has come to establish, the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. So Jesus' answer is striking. He says in verse 2, what he does is not what you would expect in verse 2. He says, we're told, he called a little child to him and placed the child among them and said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's fascinating is Jesus doesn't rebuke their desire to be great. He doesn't say you should never long to be great. Jesus is highlighting something else. The problem is that our understanding of greatness is off. That the pathway we're trying to take on the way to greatness is wrong-headed, and that's what Jesus wants to address and redirect. He redefines greatness for them, and like a good teacher does, he uses a real, tangible object lesson to help them. A little child, a living child. He draws one before them and places them among them and says, look, in my kingdom, a little child is the best definition of a great person. This is the opposite of power and influence. In Jesus' day, children had very low status. One scholar notes, slaves and children, indeed, all of the subordinate members of the household were to serve the male head of the household at that time. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you want to become like one of these little ones who have no status. Why children? It's not because of their purity or their innocence or because they're very cute, though they are. Why? Why does he want his disciples to become like little children. It's actually because of their smallness. It's because of their low status. He thinks that they're the perfect picture for what greatness in his kingdom is like. They are small both in stature and in development, and that's important. See, little children are learning to listen and obey. They have a desire to obey and an inherent trust in their parents. Listening is intrinsically linked to obedience and trust in God. They're two sides of the same coin. And that part of being a child is vital to being great in the kingdom of heaven. Children, though, also have no sense of pride. Frederick Dale Bruner, he says, the child is the one who gives itself to its task without being ashamed of the task's littleness. Children play. They go from game to game, craft to craft, and as far as adults are concerned, they're not doing important things, things of significance. But the kids aren't ashamed of that. They're not bothered by that. They give themselves fully to that, and they're willing to try things all the time. They are amateurs at everything, but they're not afraid or ashamed of that. And so, in my house right now, one of my sons, he's constantly trying to kind of almost like assert this independence, and he doesn't quite know how to do certain things, and so you get plenty of messes in the house. But he's not ashamed of not knowing how to do it. He's more than willing to try. There's something beautiful about that, that Jesus loves and wants to highlight, that though children don't know how to do this thing, they're willing to try and they're not afraid of failing. Children are not concerned with how others perceive them, so they just give themselves to what they do. And the disciples of Jesus, who have no problem giving themselves to seemingly little tasks like serving people, though no one else will see or praise it, are on the pathway to greatness. Children also love to receive gifts. There's no shame for them in receiving great acts of generosity, kindness, or costly gifts. They have no problem receiving more and more and more. If you've ever been to one of their birthday parties, you know this. They're ready to move on to the next thing. What's next? What am I receiving next? And they're not ashamed of that. The parents are like, hey, make sure you say thank you first. Like, but kids, they're not thinking in that way. They love to receive gifts. We, as adults, will often struggle with simple acts of kindness and generosity, like someone paying for a meal of ours, or someone dropping off a meal, or maybe giving us a ride to the airport really early in the morning or very late at night, and we feel like there's this huge burden. How dare we ask someone, or how can someone do that for us? And so we struggle to receive this kind of generous act of love and kindness, and yet children don't have that struggle. They just go, okay, great, thanks. There's something about that that Jesus loves. But there's something else that I think is central to Jesus highlighting little children. They weren't just physically small, they were socially small. Children were of low social status in Jesus' day. They weren't people of power or influence, and it didn't bother them. And if you want to be great in my kingdom, Jesus says, then forget about the status. Forget about status. These are the kinds of things that Jesus thinks make children the perfect picture for greatness in his kingdom. You know what this is then? This is a call to humility. A call to pursue a life of downward mobility. And so if you've been around here for a little bit, you probably would have heard it. That pyramid of greatness, Jesus inverts it and says it's not a race to the top, it's actually a race to the bottom, where we pursue positions where we don't actually care about the status we get from it. That we embrace being like little children who aren't necessarily going to be noticed for what we do, but they love to receive. They give themselves wholly to tasks. They can depend and trust on their Heavenly Father. This is a call to a life of downward mobility. One theologian said this. This is the call. Abandon the quest for status entirely. Seek the status of a child. Kids don't try to make themselves small. They just are. And that's the kind of posture before God that we need. And it's not that we grovel. It's not that we make ourselves smaller than we are, or that we belittle ourselves, or consider ourselves nothing or worthless. It means that we know who we are in light of knowing who God is. It means knowing our smallness in relation to God. It's the recognition of the truth of the gospel that you and I are made in the image of God, not God made in our image. And that order matters. We are creatures created by God, for God. But more than that, God gives us value. We're so valuable to God that he would become one of us and suffer and die in order to win us back. We were made with this inherent value, and the cross reveals just how valuable we are to the Creator God, that he would come to us and suffer and die on a cross on our behalf so that we could be made alive again, be reconciled to him, and then be empowered to live the lives we were created to live. And the wonder of the gospel is that there is nothing we can do then to make God love us more than he already does. We can't earn his love. He already does. You just need to take hold of it through Jesus. And our culture has completely lost the sense of God. Our world has been disenchanted, and we've divorced ourselves even more and more from God as creator and Lord. And so because of this, we have this the faintest idea of any littleness before God. It's almost offensive to suggest it. We keep confusing social status and control with greatness, and we confuse being up top or the boss or popularity or influence as being seen as great. But as Jesus says, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in fact, his words are actually more intense than simply a call. Jesus tells us we must become like children if we want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Forget about greatness. Get into the kingdom. Aim for the kingdom and you'll get humility. And you'll find greatness there. God is... Here's what I think we've failed to understand about God. God is fundamentally humble, gentle and lowly. God descends to serve. We think because God is great, he doesn't descend. And we fundamentally misunderstood the God of the scriptures. God hovers over the waters at the very beginning, and he creates the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day, creates human beings in his image. And he wants humanity to tend to creation, to be his image bearers in the world, to reflect what he is like. And he's like, and one of the primary ways you show the world what I am like is by caring and tending and serving to what I have made. I want my creatures to do that. When we read on in the story, in Genesis, we read over and over again of God guiding, providing, forgiving, healing, directing, speaking to his people. And when they are in Egypt, enslaved by Pharaoh, he says to Moses, I have heard my people's cries. I have seen their misery, and so I have come down to rescue them. God descends, and when he does, he comes to serve and rescue humanity. And he does it out of love. It should come as no surprise then that when the early church wrote hymns about Jesus like the one found in Philippians 2, they described Jesus as God saying this, Philippians 2 verses 6 and 7, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. It's not that Jesus has humility and God the Father does not. Jesus says, if you want to know what the Father is like, look at me. Humility is central to who he is, and he has no problem descending to serve. And that is why he calls his disciples to embrace a life of downward mobility. At Pentecost, this today, we celebrate that the person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit, descends upon us. God pours out his Spirit and makes his dwelling place us, his people. People who put their trust in Jesus. He descends on us to empower us to do what? To be his witnesses, that by serving others and serving our world, we might actually make Jesus known. For this reason, theologian Frederick Dale Bruner will write, God's way for himself, for his son, for his spirit, and for his disciples is down. Down is the way up. Then he says, one of the most challenging things, he says, only real believers will believe that Jesus is telling the truth about the best way to live. If we really believe what he's saying here, we will embrace it and pursue this. And it won't be what our words say, it'll be what our lives reveal. That's going to be what reveals whether or not we really think that Jesus' way is the best way to live. Downward mobility, humility, service are central to becoming great in the kingdom because they are at the center of God, the King. At the very center of his character are this humility and service. And so you cannot separate these things from who he is. And so don't be afraid to become like a little child. It doesn't mean powerlessness. It doesn't mean become a pushover. I love the way Henry Nouwen puts it. He says, powerlessness and humility in the spiritual life do not refer to people who have no spine, who have let everyone else make decisions for them. They refer to people who are so deeply in love with Jesus that they are ready to follow him wherever he guides them, always trusting that with him, they will find life and find it abundantly. There's a different kind of power in the kingdom of heaven, and it doesn't really look like the kingdom of our world. And so when we embrace this one, in our world, it looks like weakness, and sometimes for us, it feels like weakness, which is exactly what the cross looks like to everyone who's watching. It looks like weakness, and yet we are told that it is the power of God to save. So for us as followers of Jesus, we have to learn how to recognize this, but actually embrace this as our way. If we choose Jesus and his way, this is what is our way. And we actually know that it actually is power because we've experienced it in our lives. So how do we become great in the eyes of Jesus? How do we become like little children that Jesus praises? Well, there are two things that Jesus highlights in his response to his disciples. The first one is actually this, like you need to regularly return to humility. Look at verse 3. Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The word in Greek for change is stratafet. It means to turn around, return, change the course of conduct, which is why in translations like the ESV, they render it as unless you turn and become like little children. So here's the image. You were walking down a path. You took a wrong turn. Jesus is saying, if you want to enter my kingdom, you can't take this pathway. You can't keep going down it and hope you actually get onto the kingdom and then into greatness. You actually need to turn around. You can't keep confusing the world's vision for greatness with mine. They're not the same. You can't seek status for yourself. Going forward will not get you any closer to the kingdom. You have to turn back. Turn back, walk back to the right path, the path that is less traveled. Eugene Peterson, in The Message, when he speaks of this, what Jesus says, he paraphrases it like this: unless you return to square one and start over like children, you're not even going to get a look at the kingdom, let alone get in. Unless you return to square one and start over like children, you're not even going to get a look at the kingdom, let alone get in. This is what the authors of the Bible usually call repentance. And the way Matthew writes this command from Jesus in the Greek, it suggests that it's an event that is constantly repeated in the life of Jesus' disciples. So we don't just change or turn once, rather we are called to be born again and again and again and again and again as we are made aware of or rediscover the truth in Jesus. And so we're like, oh man, I was going on that wrong path. Okay, I need to turn back. Come back to that truth of who he is and what he calls us to. And this makes so much sense. If we believe that the most important being in the universe thinks we are important, significant, of value, amazing, lovable, then we don't need to be consumed with finding our sense of worth through our job, wealth, accomplishments, or anything else. We're free to love others without motives, because the gospel tells us that God sees us as significant and valuable, and he lays down his life on our behalf to have us be reconciled to him. If the greatest being in all of the cosmos thinks that of us and will do that for us, we're set free then to not have to pursue status before others. Because the most important being in all of the cosmos thinks that we are significant. Unless your starting place then is a place of a child loved by God, whose value is already set by God, you'll constantly be seeking validation from others, living by what other people define as greatness, not what Jesus does. And the end result will always be frustration and despair, because it'll never be enough. It's like a child who trusts and looks for their parents' love. Jesus is saying, you need to start in that place where you trust in your Heavenly Father's love for you. There's this local restaurant I've eaten at a number of times, and it's delicious, but every time I go there, I have bad digestion. Stomach pain, bathroom issues. The food tastes so good, though. A month ago, I ate there, and I got so sick. I actually had to go to the doctor, and they take this medicine to help my stomach because it was all messed up. And I swore I'd never go back. And then on Thursday, I was walking home, and I was hungry. And I was like, oh man, that would be so good right now. And I was like desiring this food that would make me sick. And I was like, what am I doing? I swore I'd never go back. I told friends not to go there. And here I am wanting it. And I think there's something about that that I was like, oh, that's kind of what it's like when it comes to going down paths that we know don't lead to life. And in the moment, we're like, I'll never do it again. And then just a few weeks later, we're like, I kind of want that again. There's something there. And so here's what we don't do, and here's what I had to do in the moment. I didn't say, oh, I'm not going to go there, but I'm not going to eat anything. I'm not going to just suppress that desire. Scripture actually doesn't call us to suppress that desire. We're actually called to redirect that. So I'm hungry. So I went home and I made something to eat, and that satisfied me. And thank goodness I didn't go to that place, you know, because my stomach's way better off for it. But I think that's something that we need to learn to do, that we need to aim it, those desires for greatness. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He is redirecting that yearning for greatness in a way that actually leads to life for you and for others. The path to greatness starts with desiring what Jesus defines as good, beautiful, and true. So if you want to be great in my kingdom, abandon the quest for status. Seek the status of a child. Don't be ashamed of seemingly small tasks and insignificant places I call you to. Don't be so proud to receive the greatest gift of all, me. And so in life, we will need to return to that regularly. Come back to that. Start back at square one. I'm a child of God, and he sees me as valuable, and he would lay down his life for me. My worth comes from him. My significance, he says I am. We learn to desire the kingdom by seeing what it's like and pursuing it. And the second part of what Jesus calls us to is that it's a very practical way to be great. He says, receive little people with love. In verse 5, we read, and whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. We need to make a way of a practice in our lives of welcoming, receiving little people with love. See, children were the classic picture of insignificant people. And Jesus says, if you want to become great in my eyes, welcome them. Give yourselves to them in my name. And when you do, you are welcoming me. His goal is this. I want you to see that serving little children, the ones considered insignificant and lowly, is vitally important. They are worthy of your attention and care. Make your life align with that reality. Ben Worthington, I have it as BW3, that's why. Ben Worthington, he's a New Testament scholar, and he says, in serving the child, they are in fact serving Jesus. And this, of course, reverses the ancient protocol where slaves and children, indeed, all the subordinate members of the household, were to serve the male head of the household. Jesus is inverting it, saying, serve them, welcome them. And so here's what we need to hear. When you welcome children into your life, when you serve them, when you teach them, pray for them, when you help them, you are loving and welcoming Jesus. When you serve kids in kids' church, you're honoring Jesus. When you choose to have a family or to adopt or to foster, when you care for them as auntie or uncle, all of these things are powerful acts of greatness in the kingdom of heaven, and they are honoring Jesus. Why? Because every human being is made in God's image and have value and worth. Every single one of them, from the one with the lowest social status to the greatest. And so when you treat a human being made in God's image, you are honoring the one who, the image that they bear. You are honoring God. But because Jesus says such, because he says, whoever welcomes one such child in my name, it suggests that he means more simply, more than simply children, but more broadly, all insignificant people. When we give ourselves to them, to take them in, we actually welcome Jesus in. And it fits Paul's words in Romans 12, verse 16, where he says, don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. And there's a little footnote there in that verse, and it says, another translation could be rendered, don't be proud, but be willing to do menial work, and then do not be conceited. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. So here's what we need to ask. In your life, in your workplace, or your neighborhood, or city, or even in your family, who are the people that are easily ignored? Maybe because they're quiet, because they're irritating, because they actually don't, socially they're different. Maybe it's just hard for you to relate to. They value different things. Who are the people who are most disagreeable? The hardest to notice, the ones you struggle to be around. One of the greatest ways you can be faithful to what Jesus calls us to is this week, give them time and regard. So this means if they walk into the room, you don't leave the room. It means you actually engage with them. Like it could be, you might, I might be the only one here who confesses this. It's hard for me hearing complaints. I don't always have a lot of patience for complaints. But here's the thing that I've been learning. Complaints are not pointless. They express a desire from the person complaining to connect, to be understood in their place of challenge or pain. And so by listening and allowing them to actually express what's going on within them, I'm actually able to say, I get you, I understand. I'm showing love. I've had to redefine my understanding of complaints because I saw it only in a negative light. And it's not always like that. It's actually an opportunity to empathize with someone else. So maybe you're like me and you don't like to hear complaints very often. When someone does, what would it look like to actually lean in and be like, wow, that sounds really challenging. Can you tell me more? It flips the script. Instead of saying, I'm done, I'm out, you're saying, I'm actually engaged. I'm interested in you. Give them time and regard. Welcome them, because in so doing, you welcome Christ. So this week, one of you told me a story about working in your backyard, and you saw a neighbor. You'd never seen them before. And as they walked by, you said hello to them, and you actually tried to invite them to have a... I'm going to change the tone because it's easier for me to tell a story. This person wanted to invite them for coffee, and the person, the neighbor, didn't want it. But they were willing to drink a glass of wine. So they invited them to have a glass of wine, and they're just talking. And the neighbor wasn't really talking very much. They were actually mostly quiet. And after a certain period of time, the neighbor started to weep. And they confessed to someone within our church community My wife died 8 days ago, and I haven't talked to anyone since. You're the first person I've talked to. They did not know that when they asked them how they were doing and if they wanted to come and have a cup of coffee. They had no idea what was going on in the life of their neighbor. The neighbor said, I've actually never walked down this street before, but this week I did. And when I heard that, I just couldn't help but think, man, how many of those opportunities are present in our life every day? And because we don't know what's going on in our life, we're not thinking, I need to just ask them how they're doing and try to connect with them, give them time and regard. That was not a very long event, but that very moment, this person from our church got the chance to express the very ear and heart and care of God through a simple act like, hey, do you want to have a cup of coffee? And they're like, nah, I prefer wine. Okay, let's do wine. Very simple act, not very long, but we get those types of opportunities to express the very love of God to our neighbor. Simple acts like this proclaim to them they matter, that they are significant to us because they are significant to God. That's what we get invited into. That's what we're trying to do. Receive little people, the ones that maybe we don't or our society might not value, or maybe we just don't notice, but we receive them out of devotion to Jesus because of what Jesus means to us. So, Father in heaven, we confess we hear your Son's words, and they are both beautiful and challenging. But we long to be a people who express your welcome and your concern and your love to those that you put around us. And so we say that we want to take your path. Take that path that's less traveled, but that Jesus has taken, and serve. Fill us with your Spirit so that we might be the people you created and then redeemed us to be. And that in so doing, we might experience the joy of serving others the way you do. We pray this for your glory and our joy, Lord. Amen. One of the ways we get to respond today is through communion.